Well, good morning, everybody. Happy New Year to you all. Or as you'll all be saying in heaven, Blwyddyn Newydd Dda, the language of heaven. That's Welsh, in case any of you needed clarifying. You should be learning it now in preparation. It's great to see you all, and great to be together, isn't it, on the first day of the year, just a few hours into a year, and we're here as God's people to praise him, and now to come to his word and focus in on the Lord Jesus. Well, here at Cambry, in the first part of 2011, we began a series in the Gospel of John, and we got about six chapters through on that particular block of sermons. But because there's just so much good stuff for us to delve into in this Gospel of John, we've decided for the spring, right the way through to Easter, that these morning services we're going to continue in John's Gospel. And today we pick up from where we left off, which is right near the end of this lengthy chapter. Chapter 6, so would you turn back up to it if you've not got it open? And just before we begin, I want to read to you John's own purpose statement from the end of his gospel. Right at the end, John tells us what his book's all about, he tells us what it's for, why he's written. So I'm going to read that and then pray, and then we'll dive in with chapter 6 this morning. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we're here, that you've brought us together. We thank you that in your kindness and faithfulness you've brought us through to a new year. And we pray, Lord God, now that as we set our eyes ahead of us on this year 2012, that you would set our eyes most of all on your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this Gospel of John. We thank you for everything that you taught us through it, those of us who were here last spring. And we pray that today and through these weeks ahead, you would teach us much, and that we would, as John intends, see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we would have life, real life, true life, in his name. So speak to us now through your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the things that I find so compelling about the gospel accounts in the Bible is that even though each of the authors of the gospels is unashamedly and openly writing to persuade and convince people to follow Jesus Christ, their accounts of his life read absolutely nothing like a marketing brochure. Now, we've all read those kind of brochures, haven't we? We've all looked at the marketing stuff that gets sent out. Now, what do those brochures do? They show off the product in the best possible light. They tell you everything that's amazing about that product. And even the stuff that's not that great, they manage to make it sound incredible. But what marketing brochures never, ever, ever do is include anything that might possibly put you off. They just wouldn't do that. But you know, that is not quite the case with the gospel accounts of Jesus. How about this for an off-putting selection of material? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Now, that is not exactly glossy marketing speak, is it? In fact, if the gospel writers had taken their final drafts along to a PR consultant just before releasing them and said, "Hi, I'm trying to persuade people to follow this guy, Jesus. I want them to sign up wholeheartedly for him. Can you take a look at what I've written and see what you think?" They would have been laughed out of the PR office. Or at the very least, the PR consultant would have got to work on some seriously heavy-duty editing. They would have been tearing out whole chunks of these gospel accounts, including this one, in John chapter 6, verses 60 to 71. Because quite frankly, the way this chapter develops, The way this chapter ends is a PR disaster. You know, if you were an agent and you were representing Jesus and you had presided over the events of this chapter, you would consider them to be an irredeemably fatal blow to your career. If you were Jesus' agent for this chapter, you would never work in PR again. Why not? Well, because at the start of this chapter, Jesus is every PR person's dream. This guy is the celebrity the whole country is talking about. The crowds are flocking. Hordes of people follow him wherever he goes. They are tripping over each other to see him, to hear him, to reach him. If this situation at the start of John chapter 6 was today, so if this is happening right now, Jesus would be being invited to appear on every single talk show going. Jesus would be offered a lucrative arena tour. Jesus would have had a multi-million pound book deal on offer from every single publisher that is out there. And the name Jesus would be the number one trending topic on Twitter. So Jesus' profile, Jesus' popularity at the start of chapter 6 are just sky high. And the chapter begins with a crowd of upwards of 20,000 captivated people hanging on his every word as Jesus teaches them and then miraculously feeds them. Do you get this? Start of the chapter, he's a PR dream. 20,000 captivated people. By the end of John chapter 6, there are 12. Not 12,000, 12. And one of those will soon trade his life for cash. This is the ultimate PR disaster. Which is why the inclusion of sections like this makes the gospel so believable. You know, this section is so seemingly counterproductive. It's such bad marketing that there is no possible reason why John included it other than it is just true. You know, if this is not true, if this didn't happen, if John made this up as part of a fabricated gospel, you'd have to say this guy is the most incompetent idiot to have ever lived. So, if Jesus' popularity in this chapter is plummeting faster than the Eurozone's financial prospects, the obvious question is why? What on earth do you have to do wrong to go from 20,000 keen and eager supporters to just 12 pretty reluctant ones? Let's find out. And as we do so, we're going to see two things that this section teaches us. And the first is that becoming a follower of Jesus is incredibly hard. Look at verse 60 with me. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Well, it doesn't take a genius to work out that to make sense of that verse, we need to know what the "it" is referring to. And the answer is that it refers to the outrageous claims Jesus has been making for the last 40 verses. Here are some of the things Jesus has been saying. He has said that the only way you can get true, fulfilling, satisfying life is to get him. He's claimed to have come down to earth from heaven. And he has claimed to be the one who can give you eternal life. Now, by any possible standards, those are just outlandish claims. And to top it all, Jesus has described the way that you get that eternal life in downright bizarre and graphic terms. So look back at verse 53 to 55. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you can eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink." What did he mean? Jesus meant that the only way to get eternal life is for you to make him your meat and your drink. In other words, the only way to eternal life is to make him your life source. And Jesus there is claiming that if you don't have him in that way, it's not like you're just missing out on a little optional extra. Just kind of the icing on the top of the cake. He's claiming that if you don't have him in that way, you are missing out on life itself. And having heard all of that, many of the people who'd been on board with Jesus so far say, this is hard. And they didn't mean this is hard to understand. You see, the Greek word being used in verse 60 is a word that means hard to take. It means hard to hear. So these guys aren't going, wow, what was all that? You know, he lost me back in verse 29. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what Jesus was talking about? That is not their response here. Their response is, Jesus, we know exactly what you meant. And we are choking on your words. It's kind of like being called in by your boss to be told, as of tomorrow, we're putting you on a 30% pay cut. Now, that's not hard to understand, but it's very, very hard to swallow. These guys are choking on Jesus' words, which is what makes what Jesus does next so brilliant. I love what Jesus does next. You know, a PR consultant would have stepped in here and taken Jesus across to one side and said, Jesus, a quiet word, please. Jesus, this is crisis point. These people are your disciples. They're signed up members of the Jesus fan club. They're financial contributors. And you are in danger of losing them if you keep on with this message. So Jesus, see sense. Now is your chance to clarify. It's not too late. Just tell them they've misheard. Be a bit more moderate. Tell them you're just one of a number of options to true fulfilling life. Tell them you're just one of a number of routes to eternal life. Tell them all paths get there in the end anyway. Nobody likes an exclusivist, Jesus. And tell them they're all doing actually rather well with their own efforts in life. And Jesus, whatever you do, please, 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 will you issue a statement immediately through your press office to say that all this stuff about eating your flesh and drinking your blood was just an unfortunate misunderstanding? That's the PR consultant's advice. Now, if that had happened, the end of chapter 6 would have read something like this. On hearing Jesus' statement of clarification, many of his disciples were greatly relieved and continued to follow his progress with support and interest. PR catastrophe saved, just in the nick of time. But you know what Jesus actually does next? Couldn't have been further from good PR. Look at verse 61 and 62. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" Yeah, that is brilliant, because Jesus goes even more on the offensive. He says, you think that offended you? Well, just you wait until you see me actually ascend back into heaven. Now, to make the most of that, we need to look back to verse 41 and 42. So have a look at them with me. Earlier in what's been going on, this is what happened. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" So they've been grumbling and saying, "Who on earth does this guy think he is? You know, we know him. He's that carpenter's son. He's from Nazareth, not from heaven." He has got one serious case of delusions of grandeur. So do you see that in verses 61 and 62, Jesus is taking one of the key things they're finding hard to swallow, and he is just cranking up the heat. But then he really turns the screw. Look at verse 63. "The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." Now we come to what was really getting stuck in their throats. Because here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying to them, you know, when it comes to eternal life, you are utterly incapable of getting it yourself. That translation there, the flesh counts for nothing, isn't quite as clear as it could be. More literally, Jesus says, the flesh is of no avail. Or in other words, the flesh is of no help at all. Jesus is saying, when it comes to obtaining real, lasting, true, meaningful life, you and I are absolutely empty of the resources that are required. So everything that you are as a person, everything you've achieved as a person, everything you could contribute is of zero help whatsoever when it comes to the thing that matters more than anything else in the world, eternal life. And there you start to see why becoming a follower of Jesus is so incredibly hard. Because the prerequisite to becoming a Christian is to admit defeat in your quest to save yourself. It requires you to admit that you are spiritually bankrupt. It requires you to lay down every last drop of hope that, spiritually speaking, you can be a self-made man or woman. And to become a Christian demands that you reach the moment where, as humbled and as broken as you have ever been in your life, you turn to God and you say, God, you must do this because I cannot. I am reaching out to you for life just as a starving beggar would reach out in desperation for life-giving bread. That's what's hard. That's why these disciples are violently choking on the words of Jesus. Because accepting this is the hardest thing in the world. In fact, it can't be done. You know, humanly speaking, accepting this cuts so much and so deeply against the grain of our pride that it is not even possible to accept this. And that is what Jesus means when he says it is the Spirit that gives life. And it's why in verse 65 Jesus said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. In other words, becoming a follower of Jesus Christ is so hard that it takes a divine miracle. It takes God the Father to work in you through the Holy Spirit to open your eyes so that you will reach out and believe in the life-giving words of Jesus. You know, unless God gets to work in you or in anybody else, you will never get further than choking on the outrageous claims of Jesus. But when you realize, when it begins to make sense in your mind that you need to fall on your knees and admit your inability to save yourself, when your complete inability to conjure up real life for yourself begins to dawn on you, that is when a God-given miracle is underway. Well, there's Jesus' comeback in this passage. The question is, what effect will this have on these swaying and choking disciples? Have a look at verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. What happens is PR disaster. So having heard and been anything but reassured by Jesus' words, these people are walking away in their droves. They're saying, Jesus, you're just too extreme. You are too hardline. You are too non-PC. You are too demanding. You are too hard to take. And so in a tragic moment, vast numbers of them walk away from the bread of life and they go back to the bread that spoils. They go back to living for their career. They go back to enduring the week just to get to the weekend and to pay for the weekend. They go back to living for the next holiday. They go back to living with the vain hope that that next purchase will make everything okay. They go back to the vain hope that that next relationship will solve the deepest needs and longings of their hearts. They go back to the endless cycle of disappointment. And so now the spotlight turns. And what we've got in verse 67 is one of the most poignant and tense moments in all of the Gospels. You know, if we were to be watching this episode as a stage play, we would have just watched a mass of people exit stage left. And as the stage lights shine down, only Jesus and his 12 followers would be left on that stage. Just 13 people are left in the drama. And Jesus turns to them and he asks, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" And in the audience, you hold your breath. You almost want to shout out, "Don't ask that, Jesus. You know, this has been disastrous enough for you. Don't invite more rejection and humiliation. Come on, cut your losses. Quit while you're behind. Go home with the 12 and regroup. And maybe somehow this can all be recovered. But don't ask if they want to leave too." You know, you almost need to grab a cushion or a coat or the person sitting next to you to hide behind them because you just can't look. Jesus has gone from 20,000 to just these, and now he's giving them a way out too. But then Simon Peter speaks. And we can breathe a huge sigh of relief at his words, which teach us something incredibly important. We've seen that becoming a follower of Jesus is incredibly hard because it takes the most miraculous swallowing of all pride and self-reliance. But now we see that becoming and staying a follower of Jesus is the only option. Now, the obvious question I think that comes to my mind is, when it is this hard, why would you do it? You know, why would you become a Christian when it involves such a humbling acceptance of failure? Why would you become a Christian when it involves believing these outrageous claims by this man, Jesus Christ? And if you are a Christian and you're finding it really hard, why keep going? Peter's answer tells us in verse 68, "Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go?'" You know, I love that. I really love that. Why? Well, because Peter is just so honest. He's so real. This is not slick marketing spin. If this gospel was a made-up marketing brochure for a new religion, here's what John would have done. He would have had Jesus' right-hand man, the Apostle Peter, showering passionate, defiant support upon him. That verse would have said, "Simon Peter answered him, 'Are you kidding me, Jesus? Of course we don't want to leave you. We are with you all the way, Jesus.'" But what Peter actually says is much less passionate and much less defiant. It is tentative. It's almost reluctant. He says, "Where else are we going to go?" That's hardly a ringing endorsement, is it? You know, if you were going out with somebody, starting a relationship, and you said, "Do you want to stay with me?" And they said, "Well, I've really got no one else to go out with." You're not going to be that encouraged. It's not a ringing endorsement. But you know, that is precisely what makes it so helpful. Peter doesn't say here, "Well, you know, all those guys who've just left, Jesus, they may have found it a bit hard, but we find all of your teaching to be plain sailing." He doesn't say, "Jesus, this all comes easy to us. We are coasting through this Christianity thing. It's not hard to swallow at all." Here is what Peter's words here tell us. They say it's okay to be a Christian and to still struggle and still wrestle and still sometimes find it all so hard that you wonder if you can keep going. It's okay. You know, Christianity does not give you a neatly and attractively presented package and say to you, "There you are. There are all the answers you could ever want. There are all of your problems immediately solved, and there are all your struggles instantly removed." Christianity doesn't do that. Now, perhaps for you, there are times when it's the big intellectual questions that really bite and make you say, "This is hard." You know, as we've done the reflections on the year 2011, it was a crazy year of suffering on the world scale, wasn't it? And that is really challenging. And for many of you, it was a year of personal trial and suffering, and that can be challenging in an altogether deeper way. There are things that happen that make you want to scream, why? And although some answers can be given, they never can all be given. There is always painful mystery, and you think this is hard. And then there are the times when you come to Jesus' teaching and you see his demand for wholehearted loyalty. You see Jesus' demand that you die to yourself every single day. You hear Jesus' demand that you deny yourself for him, that you crucify your desires for him. And you say, this is hard. Who can accept this? And then there are the times when, if you are honest, you wish Christianity were not true. There are times when it would be very, very convenient if Christianity were not true. There are times in your life, as there are in mine, when maybe you long with all your being that you didn't have to go Jesus' way on that decision or that course of action. There are times when obeying Jesus seems like the hardest and the least desirable path in all the world. So why keep going? Peter tells us, you keep going because ultimately, in the end, there is nowhere else to go. We need to let the rest of Peter's words here show us why it is all worth it. Why do you hang on in there when the issues that you are wrestling with are just perplexing your soul? Why do you hang on in there when Jesus' demands for supreme authority and lordship over your life make you cry out, Jesus, this is hard and I'm choking on this right now? And why do you hang on in there when it's as if your emotions and your desires and your will are carrying out a relentless blitz upon your resolve to follow Jesus? Look with me at verse 68 and 69. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. In an outpouring of honesty there, Peter is saying, Jesus, we are sticking with you, not because you're easy, not because we get all this, not because sometimes it doesn't seem like it would be easier, even more attractive to walk away. We're sticking with you because we know that as hard as it all is, there is nowhere else to turn. There is no other hope. There is no other life. Your path is really tough, Jesus. Sometimes it is a fight to cling onto your path, Jesus. But as tough as it is, your path is the only one that leads to life. To eternal life. Because you, Jesus, the Holy One of God, are the only one who can provide it. You know, I want you to let this sink in deep this morning. The ultimate reason you come to Jesus and you stick with Jesus is because only he has the words of eternal life. What does that mean? Well, eternal life, as the eternal bit suggests, means quantity. This means life that goes on, life that never ends, life that's eternal. But thankfully, it is not just quantity. I mean, seriously, why would you want that? I have seen more than enough pain, heartache, disappointment, and hurt in my life and others' lives to know that I really do not want life as it is now to be everlasting. If Jesus here was saying, I will offer you life as it is now, forever and ever, I would steer as far clear of Jesus as I possibly could. Eternal life is quantity, yes, but it is beautifully partnered with quality. Eternal life means a life so good, so complete, so whole, so perfect, that even the very greatest moments of joy and delight and contentment and security and happiness that you've experienced in this life are but a pale shadow of what is to come. You know, I love C.S. Lewis' description of the difference between the natural life that all human beings are living now and the eternal life that comes through believing the words of Jesus. There are two examples that he gives. First, he says that the difference between the natural life and the eternal life Jesus offers is like the difference between a photo of a beautiful place and the place itself. Now, you see a photo of a beautiful place, as we have all done, and you know that that photo captures the place. That photo carries features of that place. But it's a photo. All it can ever be is a shadowy resemblance of the beautiful place itself. Even the very greatest photos in the world, whatever beauty or colour or life they portray, are as nothing compared to the beauty and colour and life and sensory experience and joy and richness of actually being in the beautiful place itself. You know, life now is the photo. This eternal life Jesus is offering you is the real place. And second, Lewis says that the difference is like the difference between that of a statue and a real human being. Listen to this. A person who changed from having only natural life to having the eternal life Jesus offers would have gone through as big a change as a statue which changed from being a carved stone to being a real man. You know, that is what Jesus is saying in John 6 earlier on when he said, unless you've got me, you have no life in you. Sure, you're getting up, you're going to work, you're breathing, you're sleeping, you're eating, you're paying your bills, you're going on holidays, you're going through the motions. But Jesus says, compared to what you could be, you are a statue. Compared to what you should be, you're just a statue. But if you come to me, I can make you really alive. And C.S. Lewis ends that section with what has, I think, become a pretty famous quote. And this is precisely what Christianity is all about. This world is a great sculptor's shop. We are the statues, and there is a rumor going around the shop that some of us are someday going to come to life. That is what belief in the words of Jesus offers. That is why if you're not a Christian this morning, it is worth you swallowing everything that Jesus says, as hard as much of it is. That is why it is worth you crying out for the divine miracle of life through the Spirit of God. Because Jesus is offering you the chance that no one else can ever offer you. The chance to eternally come alive. And that is why, if you are a Christian, it is worth you staying the course. You know, the Bible is full of encouragements to go the distance, to finish the race. I'll read you a few. Don't you know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There's a blogger in America called Justin Taylor, and he wrote a powerful statement reflecting on these encouragements to keep going. This is what he wrote. No one will care how fast you ran if you fail to finish the race. No one will care how fast you ran if you fail to finish the race. You know, history is littered with people who started well in the race with Jesus but never finished. Don't be one of them. Now, as we wrap up, I want to come back to why Jesus asks this question to the 12. You don't want to leave too, do you? Why did he ask them that? Well, you know, as I said earlier, in asking them that, he was surely opening himself up to the possibility of more rejection and more humiliation. But you see, that question to the 12 was never for Jesus. It wasn't for his benefit or reassurance. He wasn't feeling needy and saying, come and give me some love. He asked that question for their benefit and for our benefit. Because it does something to you to be asked that question. It does something to you to have to answer this question. So I want you to answer it now, just as Simon Peter did. Jesus, as it were, looks you in the eye this morning and says, you don't want to leave too, do you? Today we begin a new year. So will you resolve for this year to say with Simon Peter, Lord, to whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. And that means that in 2012, even when it's painful, even when I don't understand, even when it is just too tough to take, even when sticking with you for just one more day feels like the hardest fight I've ever had to face, even then, Jesus, I am going nowhere. I'm going nowhere because when it really mattered, you first said that to me. Only Jesus willingly and knowingly subjected himself to the betrayal of Judas, and he did it for you. Only Jesus was willingly and knowingly abandoned in the Garden of Gethsemane by all of the people who had said to him, Jesus, we're going nowhere. And it was for you. Only Jesus willingly and knowingly came to hang on a cross. And it was for you. And it was the loudest expression of, I am going nowhere, that could have possibly been for you. So will you say to Jesus afresh, Jesus, however tough it seems, however tough you seem, I know that you have the words of eternal life. And I know that that means one day I will stand before you and you will wipe away every single final tear from my eye. And you will make all things new. Friends, as we begin life in 2012, we are only in the photo. We're just in the photo. But on that day, we'll be in the real place. Let's pray together. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son to this world, to us. And Lord, we pray that as we begin this new year that you have given to us, uncertain as we are of what it may hold, the joys, the sorrows, the good times, the hard times, we pray that we, each and every one of us, would have that deep resolve to say to the Lord Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? Father, by your Spirit, would you convince us and convict us more deeper than ever that the Lord Jesus alone has the words of eternal life? And that although sometimes it is deeply hard and troubling and perplexing and demanding to follow him, there is no other hope, there is no other life, and he is worth it in every sense. Father, for any here who are choking on the words of Jesus, saying this is a hard teaching, who can accept it? Father, I pray that in mercy you would bring life through the Holy Spirit. Lord, humble us where we need it to say, I cannot do it myself. The flesh is of no help. I cannot produce life for myself. And we pray, Lord, that each of us, if we have not done before, or even in new and fresher ways this morning, would reach out and say, I cannot do this, but you can. For you, the Holy One of God, you, Lord Jesus, have the words of eternal life. So we thank you for who you are. We thank you for all you've done for us. We thank you that through you we can one day be in the real place, no longer just in the photo. We thank you that you are making statues come alive. And we pray, Lord, that this year we would know more and more of that in our own lives until we see you face to face. For your glory. Amen.